For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, verse 1 through 14, which I entitled, The God Who Speaks. And one of the things that we're going to see is that David, as he is writing this psalm, is talking, first of all, about how God speaks through the natural order, and then how he goes even further to speak to us through his written word, that he reveals himself. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian thinkers in recent history, described this psalm as one of the greatest pieces of poetry that has ever been written. And that's saying a lot coming from a man who was an expert in literary theory. Let's read the first six verses and then kind of make our way back through. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, and night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word, and their voice is never heard. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run a race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. So, David is describing how God speaks through the natural order. He, in the first three verses, says it numerous different ways, that the heavens proclaim the glory of God, that the skies display his craftsmanship, that they continue to speak night after night, making known, and that they speak without a sound. And so, in other words, when we look out into the sky, into the cosmos, it really is God's way of speaking to us, telling us about himself. And we're told in verse 4, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. So this isn't just something that God speaks to certain individuals, but is available to all human beings as they observe the natural order. And what does the heavens declare about God? Paul specifies this in Romans 1, verse 19 and 18 through 20. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He says, when you look out into the created world, you'll see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature expressed through what has been made by his hands. But he also indicates that there's something wrong with humanity, that we actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that human beings have this propensity, this tendency to resist and reject God's sovereignty, reject the fact that he exists. You know, it's kind of like the effort that's required in playing that game. You know, when you're younger, you game where you are, you know, in a pool and you take a volleyball and you try to swim it to the bottom of the pool. It's pretty tough, you know, if you're in a 10-foot pool and you're trying to swim that thing all the way down to the bottom. I mean, it takes all the effort that you can muster up to try to get it down there. But as soon as you let go, it just rockets back up. And so likewise, there is this active suppression of the truth where we actively try to resist the conclusion that God exists. And, this message, according to Paul, is clear to all people, that it's available throughout the world. And, when we look out in modern science today, a lot of people would say that modern science actually disproves God or shows that there is a better explanation than God out there. But what a lot of people don't know is that science and what the Bible says are not contradictory, that they're not opposed to one another. Because if the things that God says are true in His written word, and the science, if science is true, then truth is not going to contradict truth. They're going to be compatible. In fact, we see that much of science today seems to actually corroborate what the Bible has said long ago, that there is a creator, that when we look out into the heavens, that it declares the glory of God. I think one of the best arguments that are out there today along these lines is what is called the fine-tuning of the universe argument. And this is very interesting if you've never heard this before. I mean, it really blew my mind the first time I heard it and strengthened my faith in the Bible and what it had to say. About 100 years ago, most people believed that the universe had no beginning and end. And yet, in 1929, there was a startling discovery by this man named Edwin Hubble, who was able to demonstrate that the universe was actually continually expanding based on observational data that he was able to collect from redshift in the universe. And so, by inference, that suggests that the universe actually had a beginning. And what is now called the Big Bang Theory, that at one point in time, the universe actually begun, and some people actually speculate that it was about 14 billion years ago that the universe sprung into existence from this nearly infinite small point in the universe, and it was almost infinitely dense, and at some point, there was this explosion, which then brought about our universe. And, of course, a lot of cosmologists and physicists were very resistant to accept this idea that the universe actually had a beginning. This is what John Lennox says, the Christian, he's a philosopher and mathematician at Oxford, and a Christian apologist. He says, another well-known scientist who find the idea of a beginning repugnant is Sir John Maddox, a former editor of Nature, which is, you know, a top-notch scientific journal or magazine. He pronounced the idea of a beginning thoroughly unacceptable because it implied an ultimate origin of our world and gave creationists ample justification for their beliefs. It's rather ironical that in the 16th century, some people resisted advances in science because they seemed to be threatened in belief in God. It seemed to threaten belief in God, whereas in the 20th century, scientific ideas of a beginning have been resisted because they threaten to increase the plausibility of belief in God. And so you could see why there would be wide-scale resistance to this, but the scientific evidence was so strong that nearly all scientists in this field accept the fact that the universe began at some point, many, many years ago. And out of this has come an interesting study of fine-tuning, where there are roughly 30 or more constants that have been finely tuned, kind of like cosmic knobs that have been finely tuned, and that if one of those knobs were off by even a fraction, an infinitesimal fraction, all life would have ceased to have even existed or sprung forward. Here are some of the constants that are given: the nuclear force, strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, the gravitational force constant, etc. You could see that this is a long list of different constants, that if they were off by even one fraction, many stars would never have even formed, and life as we know it would not even exist. Let's take, for example, the strong nuclear force. If it was larger by even a small fraction, no hydrogen would form, and atomic nuclei for most life essential elements would be unstable, thus no life chemistry. If it was smaller by a fraction, no elements heavier than hydrogen would have formed, and again, no life chemistry. And so we're just taking that one constant, and if it was tweaked in one direction or the other, life as we know it wouldn't have even existed. Stephen Hawking, a famous scientist, says the laws of science as we know them at present contain many fundamental numbers like the size of an electric charge of the electron and the ratio of masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. For example, if the electric charge of the electron had been only a slight bit different, stars either would have been unable to burn hydrogen and helium, or else they would not have exploded. It seems clear that there are relatively few ranges of values for the numbers that would allow the development of any form of intelligent life. Most sets of values would give rise to the universe that, although they might have been very beautiful, would contain no one able to wonder at that beauty. And this is coming from an agnostic scientist. I mean, he's not a believer in Christ, and it's not likely that he's a believer in God. This is Paul Davies, another scientist. He says, it's virtually impossible that the universe came to have these correct parameters for life by chance, because so many of these numbers must all lie in such a small range of values. If the initial explosion of the Big Bang had differed in the strength as little as one part in 1,060, that actually should be 10 to the 60th, the universe would have either quickly collapsed back onto itself or expanded too rapidly for stars to form. In either case, life would be impossible. An inaccuracy of one part in 10 to the 60 can be compared to firing a bullet at a one-inch target on the other side of the observable universe 20 billion light-years away and hitting that target. Again, Davies is not a believer. He's agnostic at best. Richard Dawkins, a known atheist, high priest of atheism today, says physicists have calculated that if the laws and constants of physics had been even slightly different, the universe would have developed in such a way that life would have been impossible. Different physicists put it in different ways, but the conclusion is much the same. It's indeed perfectly plausible that there's only one way for a universe to be, but why did that one way have to be such a setup for an eventual evolution? In other words, why was it set up in such a way that the knobs were so finely tuned that it set us up for life and evolution? And he's raising that question. Of course, from his book, The God Delusion, it's pretty clear that he doesn't think it's a creator, that it was by chance. I want to show a little clip here. Do we have that fired up? That somebody sent out, and I think is pretty good. It kind of illustrates what we're talking about here.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning: if the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely.
Now, to give us maybe an idea of some of these different odds, I mean, I think the movie illustrated that pretty well. But, I mean, those numbers are so infinitesimally small that it's really hard to, you know, wrap your mind around that. Let's think of some odds. You know, getting a royal flush in poker on the first five cards dealt is a 1 in 649,000. Of becoming the president of the United States, about 1 in 10 million. Of a meteor landing on your house, about 182 trillion, I guess. What is that? Chance of an American home having at least one container of ice cream in the freezer, about 9 in 10. Of striking it rich on the Antiques Roadshow, about 1 in 60,000. Not bad. Of dying from your pajamas catching on fire, about 1 in 30 million. Of the Browns ever winning the Super Bowl, it's too easy. It's like beating up a child. Now, against the formation of the universe, you know, somebody tried to calculate how improbable all of these constants are put together. And the number they came up with was 1 in 10 billion to the 124th. Now, to give you an idea of how many zeros that is 1,240 zeros. That is how finely tuned the universe really is. Robert Jastrow, another astrophysicist, says this: the details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. We scientists did not expect to find evidence for an abrupt beginning because we have had, until fairly recently, such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. For the scientist who lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story kind of ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance, he's about to conquer the highest peaks, and he pulls himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who had been sitting there for years. And again, you know, Jastrow is not a theologian. He is, from what I know, is not a believer in the Bible or Christ. And yet he understands some of the implication behind this fine-tuning. Now, of course, the naturalist, atheist naturalist would respond with a number of objections. One is the multiverse, that string theory in mathematics has demonstrated that there are at least theoretically, 13 dimensions. And so it's possible that more dimensions exist. And so there may be nearly an infinite amount of universes that exist. And so it just so happened in this one case, the universe we happen to live in, that it took, that we hit the jackpot. The problem with the multiverse is that scientists understand that there's no way to empirically verify the truth of these claims, that there's no way to observe the multiverse. Because, you know, if there are multiple other dimensions, there's no way for us to observe anything outside of our own dimension. Brian Greene, who is really an expert in multiverse, says it would be extremely hard, if not impossible, for us to know the multiverse picture if it's true. Even if there are other universes, we can imagine that we'll never come into contact with any of them. And so it's problematic because there's no other way to contact these universes or to actually observe them. And, you know, even if we're talking about the possibility of this existing, we would also have to say that in those other universes, if they do exist, that other impossible things could happen as well. John Lennox illustrates this well. He says, I'm tempted to add that belief in God seems an infinitely more rational option than the multiverse. That the alternative is to believe that every other universe that possibly can exist does exist, including one in which Richard Dawkins is the Archbishop of Canterbury and Christopher Hitchens the Pope and Billy Graham has just been voted Atheist of the Year. And so he points out that, you know, as we continue to multiply different explanations for why the universe is finely tuned, that if we use what is called Occam's razor, that instead of multiplying more and more theories, maybe a more simple, singular explanation might suffice, namely that God exists, that He is the one who has finely tuned the universe. Another person would say, well, what if you had, let's say, a million-sided die and you happen to roll it and you say, you call out before it you know, finally stops, 5, and it lands on 5. That's possible, right? And so what if our universe is just like that? It's just like highly improbable but not inconceivable. The problem with that theory is that it's more like rolling a 10 million-sided die and hitting 5 124 times in a row. That's more like what we're talking about here, not just rolling it once. So what are we to conclude? Again, let's think of this in terms of an analogy that might help us. You know, imagine if you were sentenced to be executed by death squad. And so you're standing there up against the brick wall and they've assembled 100 expert marksmen with rifles. And they all aim at you. And when the executioner calls out fire, the gunshots, you know, just explode. And afterward, you're standing there and, you know, you're checking yourself to see if everything is intact. And you look at yourself and you realize you haven't been shot. What are you to conclude? Is it that maybe in that one case, these expert marksmen who from 100 feet away happen to miss you all at once? Or maybe there's a conspiracy. Maybe they decided that they didn't want to kill you. Which is the more likely explanation? Likewise, when we think about the universe being finely tuned in such a dramatic fashion as this, what are we to say, that it was just a matter of chance that this happened? Or maybe there is a mind behind the universe, that is the one responsible finely tuning the universe such that life could exist. I know what David's response would be, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that He is the one who's created this. David goes on in verse 4 and 5, he says, God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. So he says that God, you know, is so great that He is the one who takes something as enormous as the sun, as powerful as the sun, and He makes a home in the heavens for it. And he uses a number of different illustrations. He says it bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding night. I'll let you unpack that. He says it rejoices like a great athlete eager to run a race. It's like a marathon runner who runs a marathon every single day and is tireless. So is the sun as it rises each day. It's tireless and spans the entire sky. And he says, nothing can hide from its heat. You know how that is. You know, it's a hot day. You have nowhere to take cover. And even when you do take cover, it's just like the heat of the sun just penetrates, you know, every place that you try to hide. And so he's saying, you know, think about the sun. God is the one who created that. And I think on an intuitive level, we know what David is talking about. We've experienced what he's describing. You know, if you've ever had an experience to go out west and you're on a pristine beach in Southern California and you're watching the sunset over the ocean, I mean, it's one of the most magnificent things you can experience. You know, as you're in maybe the Canadian Rockies, or somewhere far up north in Canada, and you happen to get a clear sky on a night and you see the aurora borealis bursting forth. I mean, it's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. You know, if you manage to find, you know, a spot here in Ohio where it's, you know, there isn't any sort of light pollution and you just lay down in the middle of the night and it's a clear sky, and you look out and you see the galaxies out there, and you see that there's light from these distant stars. Some of them took the light waves that are hitting you are millions of years old. And the star that is emitting this light is now burnt out. And yet you're able to see it still. You are experiencing the wonder of God's creation. And you sense His presence. That's what David is describing here. He says that they speak without a word or a sound, and their voice is never heard. And so, what he's talking about here is that there is a limitation to what nature can tell us about God. That in the same way that we observe the creative work of a painter or an artist, it only can tell us so much about that artist. Here's an example. I don't know if you've ever heard of this famous artist. His name is Chuck Close. And he's known for these enormous portraits that he paints. He only ever paints portraits. And early on in his career, he was known for his photorealism. But at some point, his style dramatically changed to this more stylistic, expressionistic type of portraiture. And so there are a number of things that you could probably gather from looking at Chuck Close's paintings. Namely that for some reason human faces are significant to his work, that he's trying to express something through that. Secondly, we could probably say that there must have been some event in his life toward the latter part of his life that somehow changed his style dramatically. But again, without hearing from Chuck Close, we're just left to speculate about why that is, why he does what he does in his art. You know, why does he do portraits? Is it because it captures human emotion? Maybe that's the reason why he does it. Is it because rich people commission him to paint them? Maybe. Maybe he has mommy issues. And, you know, this is his way of connecting in an emotional way with people. I don't know. Why did he shift his style? Maybe the fragmentation of man due to a shattered humanist worldview? I don't know. Possibly. Watergate? Maybe a few hits of acid and Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon? I mean, without close telling us, we're really left guessing as to why he's doing what he's doing here, even though we can gather a certain amount of information about him. And so likewise, when we look out into the expanse of the sky, into the cosmos, it tells us a little bit about God. It leads us to certain conclusions about who he is and what he has done, but we're left guessing about certain things. You know, nature tells us that this being, this creator, possesses, first of all, a vast intelligence to be able to finely tune this universe such that life could exist. It also suggests that this being possesses nearly unlimited power. That this being is the one who has unleashed the power of the Big Bang and is the one who brought existence to the materials of the entire universe, then this being must be practically omnipotent. Also, we know that this being possesses an active will, that at some point this Big Bang was set off. But beyond that, we're not really able to gather very much more information about this being. Nature cannot tell us or reveal this creator's will, if this being has a will for us or for the universe. Nature cannot tell us if this creator is good. For all we know, this being is malevolent, or this being just doesn't care. The creator of our universe sort of wound up the universe and just sort of let it go and walked away. Also, nature can't tell us if it's possible to have a relationship with this creator or whether this creator wants to have a relationship with us in the first place. And so we're very limited in what theologians have called general revelation. As we look out into nature, what it tells us about God and our relationship to him. Well, David goes on in verses 7 through 9, and he shifts gears to start talking about how God speaks, not through nature, but through what he calls his written word. He says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple." He says, "The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair." Notice that he uses a number of different words to describe God's written word. He says instructions, the Hebrew word Torah, decrees, commands and laws. And so he uses five different words to describe the same thing. And some Christian teachers and students of the Bible actually think that what David is talking about specifically here are God's laws, his moral commands. And I think that that's included here. But I think whenever we think of like God's law or his commands, we think of like, you know, a driver's ed book, or we think of the Constitution, you know, something that's sort of impersonal. There are laws that we sort of have to follow, but aside from that, you know, there's no sort of personal connection. And yet, I think the reason why David is using all of these different words is to describe the full revelation of God that he speaks through his written word, which would include his moral law, but also it would include his promises of mercy and compassion and his love. Also, notice the shift here in verse 7. There are three more instances of this, but in verse 8 and 9, there are four cases where he refers to the Lord. So seven times in just verse 7 through 9, he says, the Lord. But this is different than the word that's used in the first six verses for the Lord. In the first six verses, the name that's used for God is El, which in Hebrew means powerful or omnipotent. In this case, in verses 7 through 9, David uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. You know the story. The first time that God's personal name was revealed, Moses was walking through the wilderness with his flock of sheep that he was watching. And as he was passing by this area, he saw that there is this burning bush. And it was curious because when he looked at it, it wasn't being consumed after he was staring at it for a few minutes. And so he decided to get close to the burning bush. And a voice from heaven came down. He says, you are walking on holy ground. Take your shoes off. And he takes his shoes off. And God says to him, I want you to be my deliverer. I want you to rescue and redeem the nation of Israel. And he says, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, tell him I am sent me. Yahweh, God's personal name, means I am. I am sent me. And God's personal name, Yahweh, represents not only his active hand in redeeming his people, it also represents his self-revelation. That he is a God who personally reveals himself to people. He also says that this word, the instruction or word of God, is very practical in giving us truth. That it makes those who are makes wise those who are simple. It gives insight for living, and that those words are true. You know, the Bible says, without any sort of embarrassment, that what it declares is the truth. Now, in our culture today, that's very controversial. People don't want to accept the idea that Christians have the market cornered on the truth. It's offensive. It's arrogant to think that, you know, somehow, out of all the people on the earth, you are the ones who got it right. And yet, what we're saying here is not that we are smart enough to reason our way to God or the knowledge of Him or the truth, but that God Himself revealed His truth to us through nature and through His spoken word written in the Bible. And so, you know, what we have here is not truth in the sense that, okay, this is true for you because, you know, it makes you a better person and it works for you. But this is truth in the sense that it transcends time and culture because it has come from our Creator. This is God's instruction book for our lives. And it's not just like these propositions that either are true or false. It's not like these cold facts. But they're also very practical. It says that it makes those who are simple wise. It makes those who are ignorant, it allows them to have wisdom. Also, he says that it gives insight for living. That God's truth actually tells us how to live our lives. And instead of walking around groping in darkness, trying to find meaning in the things that we're doing or the things that we experience or the things that we have, that we actually have meaning that is anchored in what God says is true about us, that He instructs us on how to live, and that He says they are true, that they stand forever. Also, He says that they last forever. And so they transcend time and culture, like I said. And again, that is very obnoxious to our culture. The idea that this ancient book that was written thousands of years ago somehow is going to have bearing on my life, in particular to areas like my sexuality, how I should deal with my money, and how I should live my life? No way. That was just some ancient law code that, you know, these people who are, you know, that have influenced our Judeo-Christian culture have passed down to us. And now, in the 21st century, that's irrelevant. Has no bearing on my life. And yet, God says, on the contrary, my word lasts forever. If what we have is truly the written word from our Creator, then it's going to transcend whatever culture and whatever time we're living in. And he says that it's perfect, reviving the soul, that it's clear and it's pure. So it has this kind of refreshing quality, that it actually is able to revive us. And so it's not just enlightening. It's not only truth that helps correct our false thinking. It actually has life-giving power. You know, what David is trying to conjure in our minds are these images of, you know, working, you know, back-breaking manual labor in the middle of July and, you know, getting into your bathroom and pulling your clothes that are sweaty and clinging to your body and getting into a hot shower. You know, that refreshing, reviving feeling you get from that. You know, it's kind of like getting a cold drink of water after a really hard workout. You know, that refreshing, reviving water. It's kind of like, you know, getting a breath of fresh air after you've been painting in a stuffy, hot room. You know, you get out and you're just like, oh, it just revives you. Or, you know, that breath that you take after you throw out the garbage, you know, and you drop it in there and then you turn away and you're like, you know, it's just that reviving breath of fresh air. It's just that clean air coming into your lungs. That's kind of the imagery that David is trying to give us here. And he says that in addition to this, it not only revives us in our soul, but it actually imparts spiritual life. One of the things that the Bible actually tells us that we really can't infer from nature is the fact that we are born in a state broken and fallen from God, and that we are born spiritually dead, separated from Him. And that because of His Word, because God actually pursues us with the truth of His written Word, that we can actually experience spiritual life by hearing it. That by coming into the knowledge of what He says about Himself and what He has done for us, that we can actually have eternal life with Him. You know, again, let's go back to this Chuck Close painting thing, illustration. You know, when you look at Chuck Close's portraits, it's really hard to understand, okay, why does he do what he's doing? Why does he always paint portraits? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to stare endlessly at his work and sit around and speculate, because he actually has told us why he paints portraits. Chuck Close actually suffers from this condition called face blindness, where it's a rare disorder where he cannot recognize people's faces. His own wife that he's been married to for 30 years, she'll walk into the room and he won't even be able to recognize her. He says this: I was not conscious of making a decision to paint portraits because I have difficulty recognizing faces. That occurred to me 20 years after the fact when I looked at why I was still painting portraits, why that still had an urgency for me. I began to realize that it has sustained for me for so long, because I have difficulty recognizing people's faces. So we don't have to guess. I mean, I'm sure that there's more to it than what he's saying here, but his fixation on people's faces is the fact that he can't recognize them. Not that he's got mommy issues. Why did his style dramatically change? Again, we don't have to speculate about this endlessly. In 1988, he experienced what he refers to as the event in his life. As he was receiving an award, as he was walking back to his table, he suffered a seizure. And it was so serious that it actually rendered him paralyzed from the neck down. And so through much physical therapy, he was able to regain a little bit of movement in his arm. And so he has an assistant who draws these grids on the large canvases that he paints and ties a paintbrush around his arm, and he paints that way. And so that's the reason why it looks stylized. And so, again, if we only had Chuck Close's paintings, we would have been able to infer those things. Likewise, what does God's written word tell us about him? First of all, it tells us that he's actively working in the world. The fact that he would actually communicate to us indicates that fact. That he hasn't just wound up the universe and let it go and walked away, kind of like a deadbeat dad. But that he is actively involved in our lives. Also, we're told that he is a compassionate and loving God. That he cares about us deeply. That he knows the very hairs on our head. That he is the one who fashioned us in our mother's womb. And that he has a very specific plan and purpose for our lives. And when you put that together with the fact that this is the God of the universe who finally tuned it such that life could exist, the one who unleashed the power of the Big Bang, the one who brought all of the material of the universe into existence, what does that say? That this is a God who actually loves us. And finally, that it tells us that this God has made a relationship possible with him through Jesus Christ. That is really the central message of the Bible. If you're here tonight and you're new, maybe you don't have a lot of exposure to Christianity. Maybe up to this point you thought that Christianity was all about following rules. That, you know, the Bible is just this restrictive text, this scripture that's just trying to basically rob all of the fun out of your life. The Bible says that God actually loves us deeply. And he wants to give us the best life possible. And that begins by having a relationship with him. But that's not possible because of our moral wrongdoing. And that's the reason why he sent his son Jesus to come and die and suffer for our sake so that we don't have to pay the penalty that we deserve. But he paid it himself because he loves us. Well, he says in verse 10 that God's words are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold, that they are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. You know, at this point, David is really reaching for superlatives to try to find something that he could even compare God's word to. He's like, it's like fine gold. No, back that up. It's like much fine gold. The best gold there is. It's like Fort Knox worth of gold. You know, he says that it's sweeter than honey. I'm a beekeeper. And I know the value of honey. That it's an inherently dangerous hobby. And that to extract honey, you know, there's a lot of work and a lot of risk involved. You know, honey is actually, three times sweeter than granulated sugar. It is the one food substance on earth that never spoils. In fact, they found honey that was still in the tombs in Egypt. And It's incredibly expensive by the pound. You know, an average pound these days is about $8 or $9 a pound just for a little bit of honey. And so David, you know, living in this Near Eastern culture where they didn't have sugar cane, they didn't have access to sugar like we do today as Americans, you know, to get something sweet like honey or dates or figs, that would have been, you know, incredibly valuable. The thing that's interesting about this is that, you know, we have to consider that David, when he was writing this, only had a certain amount of what kind of scripture we have today. You know, he was writing this right around 1000 B.C. And so he probably had access to the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as Joshua, Judges, and some of the Psalms. But we today live in a more privileged time in history where we have God's full revelation that He's actually revealed His own Son to us. And yet, when you look at David, he's saying, look, of all the things that I have, and he had a lot of things, he possessed the entire kingdom of Israel. He had a palace. He says, of all the things that I possess in this world, he says, the thing that matters most, the most valuable possession I have, is the Word of God. And we, living in a more privileged situation, do we view God's Word as the most valuable thing that we possess? Is it the thing that we cling to the most? Like David? Well, finally, he talks about how the Word of God then affects us as humans. He says in verse 11 through 14, they are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults, implying that God's Word exposes the flaws of human nature. That when we compare ourselves to what God has written in His Word, which represents in part His perfect moral character, that we start to see the blemishes in our own life. He says, keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, the thing that he says here in these final few stanzas of this poem, really, if you boil it down, is that for God's Word to have value, you need to have an attitude of humility. That's the prerequisite for understanding the value in God's Word. That we need to recognize that we are imperfect, that we are fallen, that we are apt to rebel against God, and that we need His input in our lives. You know, for some of you here tonight who don't know God in a personal way, the input that God wants to give you is that your life without me is headed towards disaster. And you're already sensing in your heart that the trajectory is heading in that way. And so turn to me. I will give you wisdom. I'll tell you the truth about yourself. I'll tell you the truth about me. But that only is going to happen if you're willing to humble yourself and receive the Word, to receive Christ. For those of us who are believers, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are we humble enough to see that our way is not the right way? Even though we have the Spirit of God in us, it's really easy to convince ourselves that we don't need God and His input in our lives. And so the question is, are you allowing God to speak to certain areas of your life, or are you resisting Him? Thanks to you're a God who speaks both through nature and through your written Word. Thank you that you condescended yourself to reveal yourself to us, Lord. We don't deserve that. And yet I often find myself taking that for granted as I study your Word. I pray that you give us a deeper appreciation for what we have that we have not only the words of eternal life, but also that we have words from our Creator. And I thank you too, Lord, that truth does not contradict truth. That scientific truth and theological truth are compatible. And that we don't have to be people who ignorantly, act as though a science isn't valid or try to discredit, intellectual pursuits because it interferes with our theological perspective, but that we can embrace that knowing that you are the creator of science as well. And so we pray that we can just grow in our faith and, learn these arguments as well, Lord, to strengthen our faith. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.